Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, a practical exposition upon the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Last time we finished verse 3, which says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." And we went over a second doctrine that he did, that carnal men do not look upon Jesus Christ as worthy of any esteem from them. And that brought us to the end of verse 3. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with verse 4, this reading. And so I'll go ahead and start that. Verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And Mr. Manton says, "The prophet, having given you the meanness or lowness of Christ's birth and the manner of his appearing in the world, begins now to draw towards his death and passion, and in this verse enters upon it and does not barely describe Christ's agonies and fears, but shows the cause of it, confuting the folly of the Jews who rejected Christ because he came under this disguise of meanness or lowness and sufferings, by showing it was for their sakes. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." This text is the rather to be prized, because as it is a clear conviction against the Jews, so it is a ground of all consolation to Christians. It is a clear demonstration against the Jews. They could never elude it, insomuch that when Luther urged this place to them, they had but this poor shift, that certainly the people of the Jews did not deserve these plagues, and therefore the Messiah needed not to take them away. Or if they did deserve them, it was because they did not persecute Christ enough, the pretended Messiah, so they said. Thus it is usual with people to have an ill apprehension of their miseries. But other Jews left all upon the reading of this chapter, and being asked why, they answered, "God was stricken and smitten, they could never put by that," they said. And it is the ground of all consolation to Christians. Luther said all St. Paul's epistles were so, and those floods of consolation flowed out of this fountain, "He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Therefore, let us look upon it a little. The parts are two. Number one, Christ's love. Number two, man's unthankfulness. Number one, Christ's love, which is set forth in that clause, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And there, consider, number one, the certainty of what is averred or said by Christ, surely. Number two, the acts of Christ's obedience set forth in two words, "He hath borne" and "he has carried." Number three, the objects, they are griefs and sorrows. And then number two, man's unthankfulness in censuring Christ and despising him. And there, consider, number one, the persons, we. Number two, the guilt, esteeming Christ stricken and smitten of God. These are the parts, and that I may open them, I shall go over them in a short comment and explication, and then clear a doubt about the quoting of these words by St. Matthew. I shall first go over the words. The first one, surely, to note, number one, the reality of the thing in regard of Christ's suffering, it was verily and really done. Number two, to note the truth of the proposition, this is a true proposition. Christ has borne our griefs, he bore them, and it is true that he bore them really. And then for the acts, he bore and carried. They note a susception or taking up of things to put them upon our backs. And then the objects, our griefs and our sorrows. The first word signifies sicknesses, the last, wounds. The one imports the sin, the other the punishment of sin. The Septuagint translates it. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He beareth our sins and is pained for our sakes. Then the specification of the object, our sins and our griefs, it implies first that it is for our sakes he endured these sicknesses and sorrows for us. And secondly, he not only bore pains for our sakes, but the pains that we should have endured, or at least equivalent to what we should have borne and carried if we had suffered for sin. And it implies not only the cause of suffering, but the quality of suffering. Now, so much for the first part. Number two, for man's unthankfulness, yea, evil requital of Christ's love. For here is first something implied, an unworthy refusal of him for our Savior, yet we. And secondly, the ground of this refusal, expressed upon a false supposition or surmise that all these calamities came upon him by the just judgment of God, we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. Some read stricken with leprosy or a leprosy. Leprosy was esteemed among the Jews as the greatest expression of God's anger. They looked upon him as in the state of leprosy, as if he had the expressions of God's anger upon him. And then as for smitten of God and afflicted, expressions are heaped up one upon another to show the height of Christ's sufferings and their malice. He suffered much, and they looked upon him as having all the expressions of God's anger, stricken, smitten, afflicted. But you will say, was not this true? Was he not stricken and afflicted by God? I answer, true, but not in their sense. They did not look upon themselves stricken and smitten by God in him. For the matter of the censure, it was right. The matter, it was correct. But for the form and manner of application to Christ, it is wrong. But now to answer one objection to the whole, or all of it, and I have done, and then I'm done with the explication. If this be the meaning of the words, how comes it then to be quoted by Matthew in another sense, Matthew 8:17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, where it is applied to the healing of corporal and bodily diseases. Now this is a doubt fit to be solved, and I shall answer it. Number one, some think, and for aught I see or anything I see, Janius is in the number, that this place is to be meant of bodily diseases, as if it were an argument only brought to prove that Christ was the Messiah by the power he exerted in curing those diseases, and that this bearing and carrying intimated no more than the bear taking them away. But if it be properly to be understood of diseases, how will the last clause agree? For it is nonsense to think he was stricken and smitten of God because he took away diseases. Number two, others therefore think that the proper and literal sense is concerning the bearing and taking away of sins and punishments, though in an accommodative sense it has respect to diseases bodily. But how is it said then that it might be fulfilled, which is a note of difference when a text is quoted for the thing contained in it or the words alluded to in it? Therefore, number three, what is it to be done then? I answer, we must distinguish of the sense of a place. There is the proper and full sense and the less principal, secondary, and subordinative sense. It may be applied to diseases, which was some kind of representation of his great love in taking away our sins, and is virtually so in this place, because sicknesses are the effects of sin at least. And this action of Christ's taking away diseases was a type of his taking away sin. It was like a shadow or an example of it. Now, Matthew applies that to the sign, which did more fully agree to the thing itself and the truth signified. And observe this for the clearing of this and other scriptures. As the patriarchs in their actions and in what they did were types or shadows or signs of Christ, So Christ's own actions were in a manner types of what he himself would more principally do, as casting out of devils, dispossessing of Satan, healing the sick. And so the prophecy was fulfilled in the type, and it was a taste of Christ's love when he cured the sick and healed every disease. And so upon the cross, when he bare our sins and suffered for them, as it is quoted by Peter, who expressly follows the Septuagint's translation of this place, saying 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now the words being explained, I shall give you several brief notes upon them, for if I should speak largely, I shall prevent myself in the chapter. Number one, from that deep assertion with which this truth is proposed, surely, look upon it, it is a sure thing. This is a true proposition that Christ did bear our sins and carry our griefs. It notes the truth of the thing and the unquestionableness of it. This surely chiefly relates to that our sins, though it is to the whole sentence, yet to that emphatically. The note then is this. Doctrine number one, that it is a most unquestionable truth that Jesus Christ suffered for our sins. As the centurion said in Matthew 27:54, truly this was a just man and the Son of God. They had some tremulous consent before, but then he puts it out of question. Truly it was so, he was some great man. But to prove it, take that place, 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all accepting that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is a sure thing and unquestionable truth. So the gospel of salvation is a word of truth, Ephesians 1:13. In regard of its effects, it is called there the gospel of salvation. In regard of its property, the word of truth. I shall prove it to you a little by parts. Number one, it is an unquestionable truth against the Jews that he did not die for his own sins, for to those the prophet chiefly speaks, and I should not be faithful to the text if I did not hint it. John 8:46, Christ makes this challenge, which of you convinceth me of sin? Not who can lay anything to my charge, for they were ready to lay anything to his charge and to object against him as a traitor, a deceiver, a glutton, demoniac, whatever. But they could not make it good nor convince him of it. Nay, it is worth the observation that God would not suffer him to be condemned till Pilate had solemnly acquitted him thrice or three times by his own mouth. See it in one chapter, Luke 23:4. He saith to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And again, verse 14, Pilate said to the chief priests and the rulers and the people altogether, I have examined him before you and have found no fault in him touching those things whereof ye accuse him. And in verse 22, and he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. And there was nothing but popular tumult and a confused noise of voices, crucify him, but no cause specified. Just as Tertullian said of the old Christians, when they were dismissed from the judges, the common people would tear them to pieces, but they could assign no cause. Therefore, surely he hath borne our griefs. As in the place before quoted, the centurion and they that were with him, when they saw the earthquake and those things that were done, were forced to testify his innocence. Surely this was some hero, some man highly favored by the gods. Number two, it is an unquestionable truth that he died for our sins. In that, number one, it is the sum of all truth, 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen. It is called a more sure word of prophecy, 2 Peter 1:19. That part of the prophets that concerned Christ, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, that concerned Christ was more sure than all revelations and voices. Number two, this truth is confirmed by God's oath, Hebrews 6, 14 to 19, when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely in blessing I will bless thee," which, as the apostle reasons there, belongs to us through Christ, so that we have two immutable things, God's promise and God's oath. Surely that is God's oath. If not, let me not be God. As if God were to say that, if it wasn't his oath. Number three, this a truth confirmed by Christ's own testimony, by the apostles and witnesses chosen to this purpose, whom the world was not able to withstand, and by a multitude of miracles wrought by them and extraordinary gifts bestowed on them. Therefore, it should be entertained as a sure truth, as a sure word of promise. Now, the use. It serves to show us how this proposition is to be entertained by us as a faithful saying and worthy of all accepting, and belief. Such truths are so commended to us to show how they should be received. It is to check our unbelief that these asseverations or things being asserted. It is to check our unbelief that these asseverations and commendations are annexed to great truths. A physician commends some medicines, not that they need it, but that the patient may the better take them. And we say it is true, not as if there were a doubt of it, but that the act of your faith may be the more revived and exercised upon these truths. Now then, close with this truth, both in the general and in particular. Number one, in the general, look upon it as a faithful saying that Christ, the Son of God, came into the world. There is a great deal of difference in men's assent to the gospel in the general. Everyone does not believe it to be a word of truth. First, in some, there is but a conjectural apprehension. It may be true, or it may not, for they never made a strict inquiry into it, only received it by tradition. As the men of Samaria, Christ tells them, "Ye worship ye know not what," John 4:22. So they take up the gospel at haphazard, not knowing the worth of it, never feeling the power of it, nor experiencing the comfort of it. Secondly, in others there is but opinion, in which the mind is strongly swayed to think it true, but they cannot tell how it may prove. There are fears and doubts of the falsehood, as well as the truth of it. They cannot contradict it, and yet cannot settle in it for the establishing of their souls. There may be some ungrounded, overly persuasions, which may work in them that which the apostle calls an enlightening and a tasting of the powers of the world to come, Hebrews 6, verse 5. As some were drawn into baptism in the primitive church out of a probable conceit or conception of the truth of the gospel, there may be some flashy momentary lightnings, but in a few there are real and thorough persuasions of the truth of this proposition. But in few there are. Number two, in particular, we should get the riches of assurance of understanding that we may fetch comfort out of it for ourselves. We should all say, "For our sins Christ died," and if that word be too common, "my sins." Take heed of making God a liar, 1 John 5:10, "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son." Here is the oath of the Spirit of God, "Surely he hath borne our griefs." There should be the like confidence in our hearts as there is truth in the proposition. Do not doubt of the sure word of promise. Many are loath to determine upon comfort. They are afraid of presumption. They are afraid to look upon the promises on the bright side. Why then look upon them in a humbling way? Claim by the apostles' tenure, "He came to save sinners, of whom I am chief." 1 Timothy 1:15. He came to die for sinners. Why not then for me? I am sure I am as much a sinner as any other man, and more too. The faithful saying is that Christ came to die for sinners. Surely I am sinner enough for Christ to save. That you can say by experience. Why, if the word be true, it is as true Christ came to take away our sins. But how shall I look upon this as a faithful saying that Christ came to die for my sins? Is not that to believe a lie, suppose I be a reprobate? Answer, number one, the word of God excludes none but those that exclude themselves. We are to go to God's revealed will in his word that we are bound to believe, though in his secret will it should not be truth, even though it might be in his secret will that he might not bring you to salvation. And that we don't know. We're not actually even to look into his secret will. We're to look into his revealed will, which is in the Bible. So we are to go to his revealed will, and we are bound to believe that, though his secret will might be different than that, even though. As Abraham was bound to believe, after God's command, that Isaac should die under his hand, though God had otherwise purposed. For you know it is said in 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? God showed them that the promulgation of the gospel is general. Number two, though every wicked man is not bound to believe that his sins are pardoned, yet he is bound to come to Christ that he may obtain forgiveness. Therefore, I close this proposition with a great deal of joy that surely Christ came to pardon our sins and to carry our griefs. Now, so much to the use and to the point. Now that ends doctrine number one. Number two, for the first act of Christ's love with the object of it, he hath borne our griefs, that is, took our sins upon him. The point is, doctrine number two, that Jesus Christ bore the guilt of our sins. All our griefs were really transacted and cast upon him. The scriptures delight much in the expressions of Christ's bearing our sins, and it implies two things. Number one, a sublation, a taking of them away from us. And number two, a susception of them upon himself. Look, as the sacrifice is said to bear the iniquities of the people and the two goats, the slain goat and the scapegoat, those were types of Christ's death and resurrection, Leviticus 16:22, and the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited. So Christ is said to bear our sins in his own body upon the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, the guilt and the punishment of them. So Hebrews 9:28, it is said, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. The word signifies both to bear and to take away. Now this bearing, in the language of the scripture, implies a real susception of guilt. Not only Christ's taking away of sin from us, but a taking of it into his own person. It's Ezekiel 18:20, the Son shall not bear, S-O-N, shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. That is, his wickedness and his guilt shall not be transacted upon him. Now, Christ bore our sins, number one, that he might make a change with us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He would take our sins that we might have his righteousness. What a great exchange is here. As if a king should take a beggar's weeds and dunghill rags for his own royal robes, or in exchange for them. It was much for Joshua to have his filthy garments taken from him, more to have change of raiment, most of all that Christ should take such cast-off rags upon himself. We are righteousness in him. He is sin in us. In the great contrivance of the covenant, everything is done by way of exchange. The Son of God was made the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. He took our misery, that we might have his glory. He was born of a woman, that we might be born of God. Christ was really sin for us, that we might be really righteous in him. Number two, that he might destroy sin in us by taking it into his own person. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might be dead unto sin. The word signifies that we might be unborn to sin. It cannot be fully rendered for us. We were before dead in sins. Christ would make us dead to sin, and therefore he took it into his own person. You know, some foul diseases pass from us by the transmission of the infection to others. Christ was infected, as it were, by our corruptions, that we might be free. We that were dead in sins are now dead to sin, the vigor and strength of sin being extinguished by the virtue derived from Christ's bearing of them, whereby the soul is restored to health again. The uses of this point are, number one, to discover to us the love of Christ, whereby our faith has somewhat to fix and dwell upon. The love of Christ is seen in that he would not only take away the guilt of sins, but take it into his own person. Here is the lowest condescension, and so the highest expression of love, that he was made sin. This is that which is most abhorrent from the purity of his divine nature, to be sin. And yet he was so for our sakes. That was the lowest step and condescension that could be. Christ was made many things for us, but there is the highest wonder of his love, that he should be made sin for us. Usually that is the highest expression of love when men do not only stoop beneath themselves, but do that which is contrary to their natures to do us good. As when a stern man does only serve our necessities in his own way, but with great affability, and when a modest man is bold for our sakes. These things take with us when men deny their very tempers and dispositions to serve us. This was the greatest self-denial in Christ, to become sin. Oh, work it upon your hearts and display it before your faith. Here is cause of triumph, Colossians 2:14. Whatever was contrary to us, Christ took it away, nailing it to his cross. How nailed it? It was nailed when Christ was nailed. He bore it in his own person. Oh, how has God provided for the triumph of our faith? Now, doctrine 3 is very brief. I might further observe that sin is our soul sickness. He took our griefs or sickness. The more gracious, the more healthy the soul is. 3 John 2, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Gaius had a healthy soul in a sickly body. As a disease blasts the perfection and beauty of the body, so does sin that of the soul. It does not thrive and prosper under it. There are some sins that bear a great analogy and resemblance with outward diseases and affect the soul just as they do the body. But I will not speak to that now. And he says, I go to the fourth point from the second act of Christ's love, doctrine 4, that the Lord Jesus Christ took not only our sickness, but our sorrows. But I'm going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, pick up with doctrine 4 the next time. But until then, go contemplating this great sacrifice of Christ, taking our sins, bearing them himself, actually taking the sin to him, which was highly contrary to his perfect and divine nature, in such great condescension. and thus such great love. May we ponder these things. May he grant us some form of insight into them, and may these things bring us to great humility and a returning love to him. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.